Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 5. So continue our exposition through this psalm together. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6, found in your pew Bible on page 570. I will read the entire psalm for us this morning, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Thus saith the Lord. Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon His Word this morning as we come to it. Father, we thank You for these Scriptures, a word of truth and life. We thank You that they come with power, with the power of Your living Spirit. And they are not a dead letter, but they are Spirit and life. Speak to us now through them this morning and bless us as we hear. Turn our hearts towards You, O God, and give us hearts of faith that we may believingly receive the Word and we may be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look at verses 4 to 6 with me on Psalm 5 this morning. Verses 4, 5, and 6. You notice that it has two parts, really. First of all, we have simply an antecedent and a consequent. The antecedent, you'll see in verse 4, where we learn that God is holy. And the consequent is verses 5 to 6, where the necessary consequence of God's holiness is that He hates and will utterly destroy sinners. And so these are the two points that concern us this morning. The holiness of God and the wrath of a holy God against sinners. But let me provide a little bit more of the context for you by giving you an overview or the big picture of this psalm. I mentioned last week that there's no particular historical background or setting for this psalm. But if you look at verse 7, we can see, at least it suggests strongly, that David is in Jerusalem and he voices this prayer just before approaching the tabernacle to worship God with the morning sacrifice, which takes you back to verse 3. And he basically prays for two things. He prays for guidance and protection for himself, which you can see in verses 8 and 11. He prays also, secondly, for the destruction of his wicked enemies for their rebellion against God, which you can see in verse 10. And it's in order to support these two requests that he makes mention of several arguments or grounds in verses 4 to 7, in verse 9, and verse 12. In other words, if you're looking at the psalm, if you just concern yourself with verses 4 to 12, David's requests of this prayer, the point of this prayer, the things for which he beseeches God, are in verse 8, 10, and 11. While all the other verses are supporting arguments or reasons which buttress his requests and give him the confident expectation of an audience with God. Which we saw in verse 3 when he says, I will prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David expects an answer to these three requests, partly based upon these arguments or reasons that he supports the request with in prayer. That's the big picture. So what is the argument then in verses 4 to 6? What is the argument in these verses with which David supports his prayer? Well, it's just this. That the enemies, because of whom he prays for guidance in verse 7, verse 8, the enemies from whom he prays for protection in verse 11, and for whom he prays for destruction in verse 10, are God's own enemies. Those whom God abhors and must destroy. And he presents this argument in verses 4, 5, and 6, as I said already, by an antecedent and a consequent. Declaring the antecedent that God is holy. And in the consequent, that God therefore hates and must destroy sinners. Now I know, as well as you do, that this is not a popular theme to the ears of man. It's more like the hard saying of which the people complained in John 6 when many of Jesus' disciples or followers parted from him. Who can bear such teaching, they said. But you do remember, I trust, the disciples' response. Shall you go away too, Jesus asked. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The hard saying that sent many away was seen by the believing as being the words of eternal life. And so as I am accountable to preach the whole counsel of God, as all the Scripture is profitable and able to make us wise unto salvation, Paul told Timothy, and as this theme is now before us in our passage, so we must look to God this morning that He open our ears and that He soften our hearts to receive this Word with delight and in full faith. And beloved, we must always remember that God did not reveal Himself in Scripture to please the ears of sinners, but to save the souls of sinners. And that means that His revelation must always be preached, not with an eye to please, but with an eye and with a heart and with a passion and a prayer to save. And so we ask God's grace this morning that it may be so preached, and that it may always be preached in such a fashion, with such an eye and hope from this pulpit. Let us come then to the first of these two points. Look at verse 4 with me. Our God is holy, beloved. Notice that David establishes God's holiness by two negatives. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. He does this because, as we learn from Psalm 1, verse 1, and we can all clearly recognize from the Ten Commandments, a negative is in some cases more absolute than a positive. Because to simply say that God delights in righteousness would leave open the question whether or not He also, sometimes, delights in wickedness. To simply say that righteousness may dwell with God leaves open the question of whether or not evil may also, sometimes at least, dwell with God. And so a positive statement may clear God sometimes, but a negative statement clears God at all times and asserts as positively as possible the absolute, the perfect, the unstained holiness of God. He is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with Him. And so by these two negatives, David establishes two facets of God's holiness. The holiness of God's nature on the one hand, and the holiness of God's presence on the other. Let's take this first one. The holiness of God's nature is established when he says, He is not a God who delights in wickedness. Now men are pleased with wickedness. Men delight in their own wickedness. Ephesians 4:19, Paul speaks of those who have become so callous in their hearts that not only have they given themselves up to sensuality, he says, but he says they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They delight in going over the bounds, going beyond the limits, reaching and jumping over the fence of morality. And they also rejoice in the wickedness of others. In Romans 1:32, Paul speaks of those who not only do things worthy of God's judgment. He says, but they also give hearty approval to those who do them. Which shows that to delight, as Paul says there, to delight in the sin of another is to contract the guilt of the sin that they commit, though you may not commit it yourself. In some cases, in fact, it's a greater guilt. And it is a greater guilt for God's people. Because you're taking pleasure in the other person's sin or evil argues that in you is a love for sin itself. Even though you may never do what the person's doing. To delight in it argues that there is a love for that sin, though you are too embarrassed, ashamed to do it. This is why it is sinful to watch movies or TV shows or read literature in which sin is glamorized, in which sin is presented in any other light than as sinful and hateful to God. Because to be entertained by the sins of others is to approve of sin. It is to delight in sin. It is to show a love for sin, which God hates, and from which Christ died to deliver us. How can we be entertained and pleased by those things which God abhors and He tells His people to run from? But not only do men delight in wickedness or they please with wickedness, but men also overlook wickedness when it's dressed in religious garb. Men justify wickedness when it excuses their own sin. And men will covet wickedness, actually, if it appears to prosper the person doing it. If a person committed a grievous evil and yet made out well, we covet that evil. And we think, I wonder if I can get away with it too. I wonder if I can benefit as much as he did. And we begin to covet evil. And we will look at the sin of another and we will justify it because we're doing the same thing. Paul says this in Romans 2. When you accuse another, you're doing the same thing. And we overlook wickedness as long as it's covered in religious dress. But not God. Not God. Habakkuk 1:13 says He is of too pure eyes to look upon evil. Wickedness, you see, has no glitter or charm for God. It has no allure in God's eyes. It causes no salivating in the heart of God. It will meet with no approval in His judgment, for He is holy, holy comparatively, holy superlatively, holy, holy, holy. And He's holy essentially in His essence. He's the absolute perfection of holiness. And as such, He delights in righteousness. He loves righteousness. And He loves Himself because He's purely righteous. He loves none more than Himself. And so Proverbs 8 says the Lord Jesus Christ was the beauty and the pleasure of God. He delighted in looking upon Christ for all eternity. And so God loves righteousness, but God hates wickedness, despises it. It's an abomination. He abhors it. He hates wickedness as absolutely and as strongly as He loves righteousness. The same affection. The same affection is in favor of that which is good and against that which is evil in God. It's the one affection. It's love. A love for righteousness. The flip side of that same affection is the same passion and hatred against evil. And so think of it this way. God is holiness. Holiness is not an adjective. God is holy. God is holiness itself. And therefore, He can no more approve of sin than He can commit sin. He cannot commit the smallest sin. And therefore, He cannot approve of the smallest sin. And that's why every sin deserves the wrath and the curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. The smallest that we would excuse, God cannot. And He will destroy it and all associated with it. He must. This is the holiness of God's nature. David also establishes the holiness of God's presence in verse 4 when he says, evil may not dwell with him. Light and darkness are as directly opposite as anything we know. And yet, they may be so mingled together as to produce both a twilight and a dawn. These contraries may be so mingled as to come together and in one sense shake hands, in one sense dwell with one another. But God and wickedness can never dwell together. As Spurgeon said, He will never afford it the meanest shelter. Neither on earth nor in heaven will evil share the mansion of God. Gross sinners make room in their lives for gross sins. Moralists allow themselves those sins which pass by the notice of others. Hypocrites allow themselves in the very sins which they decry in others. The self-righteous keep up clean hands in order to hide a filthy heart. But God hates evil, and He will in no wise and in no measure let it dwell with Him. And so in Revelation 21:27 speaks of heaven where God sits upon His holy throne. It says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. The holiness of God's nature. The holiness of God's presence. Now, congregation, if our God is holy, and this is His world, then wherever sin exists or rears its ugly head, He not only will hate it and will destroy it, but He absolutely must hate and destroy it. Otherwise, He's not God. He's not holy. Elihu brings both of these things together in Job 37, 23 and 24. He says, the Almighty, He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. The holiness of God justifies the hatred of God towards sin. And this is the very consequent to which David comes in verses 5 and 6. That the holiness of God necessitates the wrath of God against everything which is contrary to Himself. And what is sin? Sin is that very evil which is completely and essentially contrary to Himself. At the root and at the very core of it, essentially, sin is that which is contrary to Him. Sin seeks the throne of God. Every sin at the core of it, at the core of every sin, however small, is this desire to rip God from His throne. The smallest sin is a slap in the face of God and a denial of His authority. So that God hates sin out of necessity for the love that He has for Himself and for righteousness, for His holiness, and for all of His works. All of His works are good. And so wherever sin opposes it, wherever sin seeks to rear its head, wherever sin seeks to affect and change and transform and mingle with God's works, He hates it. Wherever it seeks to corrupt what He is doing in this world, He not only hates it, but He pours out His wrath upon it, both as a necessary expression and a faultless and irreproachable consequence of His holiness. But what if this sin is found in man? And not just in man's behavior. What if this sin is found in man's nature? As it is. Then by necessary consequence, our God does and must hate sinners. And this is what David argues in verses 5 and 6. Look at them. He mentions God's hatred of sinners in both verses. He says in verse 5, you hate all evildoers. And in verse 6, he uses a stronger word. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, as much as we would like to reword as much as some, I should say, might like to reword this verse to say that God only hates the sin, but not the sinner, that He loves the sinner. That's not what it says, and therefore that's not what it means. Beloved, what it means is just what it says, that God bears a hatred towards sinners, towards those people in whom sin has dominion, authority, and control, towards all those people over whom sin is Lord and Master, towards all impenitent sinners who are at home with their sin. And so Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. He's righteous and therefore He feels indignation every single day. Well, indignation against whom and what? Against sinners. Against the sinners who stand in everything opposite His righteousness or holiness. To say that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner, as we so often hear, is to speak as if sin existed outside of a person, as if sin was a plague affected or a plague suffered by innocent people. But that's simply not the case. Sin is our doing. Sin is a monster of our making. It's a self-defiling invention of which we ourselves are guilty. We created this problem. It's in the warp and woof of a man's nature, as much a part of us as our reason and our conscience. You cannot separate a man from his conscience. He is his conscience. His conscience is him. It's just that much of a part of us. Since Adam's fall, to be human is to be a sinner. To be conceived a human being, David says in Psalm 51, is to be conceived a sinner with an evil heart and a sin-loving and God-hating nature. It's to be born. To be born is to be born a sinner in bondage to sin. A sinner who is morally evil, at enmity with God, and therefore an abomination in the sight of a holy God. And so sin doesn't simply exist. Sin cannot exist without a sinner. There's no such thing. 1 John 3 says sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is committed by a lawless one. Lawlessness is committed by a lawless one, a transgression which incurs guilt and condemnation for the person who commits it before God. And that's why Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins shall die. Because you can't separate the sin from the person. And neither can we interpret the words to mean that God only dislikes or disapproves or is merely grieved by sinners. Because not only would that contradict the rest of Scripture, but it would leave the intense and eternal wrath of God against sinners completely inexplicable. If God is only a little bothered by sinners, then what is hell all about? What is the wrath of God about if He just doesn't mind them so much, if He doesn't care for them so much, if He can just turn a blind eye and forget all about them? If He merely dislikes sinners, then why is He eternally pouring out wrath against them? Why? It doesn't make any sense. Hell explains this hatred of God against sin and sinners. The cross explains the hatred of God against sin. Think of it this way. Men only love a thing as much as they know it and as much as they can perceive the loveliness of it. And men only hate a thing as much as they know and can perceive the evilness of it. And so our love and our hatred winds up being of various degrees depending on our capacity to understand the object and our capacity to express the right feelings toward it. Well, God is infinite. God is perfect. God has an infinite and a perfect knowledge of all objects and an infinite and perfect capacity to express Himself appropriately toward all things. So no one knows how evil sin is except God. No one knows how bad hell is or how bad the wrath of God is except God. No one's ever been able to come back and tell us. No one can ever get to the end of it because eternity doesn't end. So only God really knows how bad, how evil, how terrible sin really is. And so wherever and in whomever God finds the evil of sin, God hates it. And He hates them with an intense and a vehement hatred. So that verse 6 says the Lord abhors the sinner. Because He knows what sin is. He knows how evil it is. He knows how uncompromising it is. How maniacal, how fanatical sin really is. And how much it opposes His kingdom and His reign. He knows the heart of sin. And what it's really trying to do. This is why when Legion was cast out, beloved, it was sent to destroy the pigs. So that the man redeemed might see that was Satan's intent. So he could visibly see this. This is how bad it was. What did he know? But God knew. Christ knew. And so God hates evil accordingly. He judges it accordingly. And He will punish it accordingly. Hell is not too much for sin. Hell is not too great of a punishment for impenitent sinners. Now, God doesn't hate sinners as men. Understand me here. God doesn't hate sinners as men because that's what He made them in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't hate sinners as men because that's what He made them. He hates them as sinners because that's what they've made themselves. Their sin makes their soul loathsome and hateful in God's sight. It's their sin that kindles a fire in His heart against them. Because you can't separate the sin from the person. And it's as sinners that God hates them. And therefore, Psalm 11:5, as we read earlier, says, the Lord's soul, His innermost being, hates the wicked. Not just wickedness, but the wicked. And hating them, He must and He will destroy them. Look at verse 6. David says, you destroy those who speak lies. You see, their sin makes the Lord deal with them as His enemies. His wrath is the wrath of an enemy. Not an arbitrary God, but an enemy whom the sinner can neither fight nor flee from. He can neither outwit nor outbrave God. And therefore, Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because as Nahum 1:2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Those are strong words, beloved. But that's what sin does to a person. Sin corrupts the person to the point that God hates the person. And in Isaiah 1 verse 20, the Lord warns that if sinners refuse to repent of their sin, they will be eaten by the sword. Beloved, that's verse 20. We know verse 18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. God calls. God calls as He does in Ezekiel 18. You sinners, you're terrible. You're wicked. You're wicked sinners. And my soul abhors you, but I call you, come to me. Let's reason together. I can save you. I can redeem you. I'll wash it all away. I'll make it all go away. But if you refuse, you will be eaten by my sword. And since sinners are God's enemies, God will strike out against them in His wrath and curse. Psalm 7, again, verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him, the sinner, his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's strong language, beloved. We can't escape this kind of language that God speaks against the impenitent. In His holy and just wrath, He'll judge the sinner deserving hell. And He'll curse the sinner to that hell. He'll separate the sinner unto his sin. That's what He's loved all His life in any case. And He'll separate the sinner unto his sin. And He'll devote the sinner to the destruction and eternal torment that are the wages of his choice. And then He will unburden all the arrows of His broken law and offended justice in an eternal barrage of miseries and plagues upon the sinner whom his soul hates and must destroy. Beloved, we have to ask a question now, don't we? Is there no love at all in God for the sinner? Is it all wrath? Is there no love at all? We cry out to God, God, is there no love for the sinner? Scripture testifies that there is. But we mustn't mistake what kind of love this is that God has toward the impenitent, wicked sinner. Here we must distinguish, as Scripture does for us, we must distinguish the love of God into a benevolent love and a complacent love, a love of benevolence and a love of complacence. The benevolent love of God is His love for all that He has made. It's His common love for all men because they're made in His image. And it's in this sense that Ezekiel 18:23, God calls sinners to repent because He loves them. Listen to what He says again. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And again in verses 31 and 32, why will you die, O house of Israel? I must punish you. I must destroy you. But why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. It's in God's love of benevolence that He calls to the sinner to turn. It's because of the love of God in this way that the gospel goes forth to all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jesus told His disciples. Call all men to repentance, Acts 17 says. Why? Why should we call all men everywhere to repent? Acts 17 tells us. Paul says, because God has appointed a day in which He will judge all men. God knows what will happen on judgment day. He knows they will be destroyed and they must perish. He knows His soul will lash out forever against them in wrath. So what does God do? He provides a day of grace, a day of salvation, this day, calling all men everywhere to repent. God does love sinners, impenitent, wicked sinners, in this way. But as their sin has marred His image and corrupted their nature, God can in no way approve of them or love them with His love of complacence. Because the complacent love of God is that love which He has for those in whom His image is renewed by Christ. For those in whom sin no longer reigns, though it does remain. For those in whom His Holy Spirit dwells and works sanctification daily. For those for whom Christ died, lived, died, rose again, and now intercedes. Because Christ has paid the penalty for their sin. The sin doesn't just go away. Christ has paid the penalty for their sin. Christ has suffered hell in their place. And they stand in permanent possession, permanent personal possession of Christ's righteousness. And therefore, God can in no way abhor them or curse them. But by His holiness, the same holiness, He must and He will approve of them, love them, commune with them, and bring them home and dwell with them forever. And so there's a sense then in which totally depraved sinners are objects of both the hatred and the love of God at the same time without any contradiction in the person or will of God. They enjoy the benevolent love of God because they're His creatures. But they're also the objects of the holy hatred of God because they've made themselves sinners in His sight. And if they don't repent, this hatred will eventually destroy them in wrath. Now, beloved, I know that this is a hard pill to swallow. But we must resist temptation at this very point. Number one, we must resist the devil's temptation to think ill of God. For God is good. And God remains love. He who is compassionate and gracious and kind. Who will by no means clear the guilty. But whose love is for thousands upon thousands. Resist the temptation this morning to think ill of God, your God, the one true and living God. To think ill of Him for His inflexible holiness. For it's by His holiness that you are saved. Resist the temptation this morning to think ill of God's Word. For its infallible testimony of such a truth. For its infallible testimony of a hard saying for which many will flee. And many will throw in the towel on Christ. Resist that temptation. Resist the temptation as well to think ill of His church for her believing commitment to the revelation of Himself that He's given us. Because what is this, beloved? These passages, and all like them, all of Scripture, is a revelation of the moral character of God. And it gives moral significance to everything we do. Life matters. Every decision, every thought, every word, every emotion, every deed matters. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But how do we know how it matters? What moral significance does it really bear? My thoughts. This is the testimony. And so instead of thinking ill of God or His Word or His Church, we must receive His Word in faith, humble ourselves before it, and make believing applications of this Word to our hearts. So this morning, let me suggest a few responses to you regarding these verses. First of all, how clear is it that we must pray fervently for the lost? That we must pray zealously for all who do not know Christ. Those who are lost and still outside Christ are God's enemies. They are the objects of His hatred, and they are destined to be the objects of His wrath if they do not repent. And so how fervently then ought we to pray for them, beloved? They have no hope of relief or remedy without repentance. They have no hope of heaven or Christ without repentance. They have no hope for peace or joy without repentance. They have no hope for life or eternity without repentance. We need to pray for the lost, beloved. We need to beseech God. Because what does the Scripture say? Yes, they're without hope, but what does the Scripture say? But that God must grant repentance. The Scripture says faith is a gift. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit is given to all whom the Father wills, and that the Father must Himself draw a person to Christ or He will never come. And so, beloved, we must pray. If we are ever dependent upon the power of God, if we are ever dependent upon God, it's in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Jesus, the Bible we preach, it's not something that's attractive to the rebellious sinner. It's not a message that comforts a person in his sin. It's not a ministry. The gospel ministry is not a ministry that ignores the dangers of a sinful life. Rather, it calls the sinner to repent. It calls the sinner to separate himself. It calls the sinner to pull himself away from a life of wickedness. It calls the sinner to flee the coming destruction, that wrath is coming. This is the gospel message. No wonder the gospel is looked on by the world as foolishness. Because from the outside, looking in, it's a hopeless venture to preach such a gospel and expect anyone to be saved. But such a venture is accomplished, not by the might of men, nor by the power of the flesh, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. For the gospel we preach, the gospel I have declared to you this morning, the gospel of a holy God, is and ever will be the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we must tell the sinner of Christ. We must call sinners to repentance. But if we have any desire at all for His salvation, we must pray fervently to God that He Himself, by His Spirit, intervene in grace. We must pray that God would look down with eyes full of mercy upon our lost loved ones. We must pray that God would pour the love of Christ and the light of the gospel into their hearts. That God would open the blind eyes, that their blinds may fall like scales from their eyes and they may yet see. We must pray that God would do a work, that He would circumcise their hearts and perform that operation not made with hands, but by the Spirit of God in the heart of sinners. Because it is God, Paul says, who gives mercy. And did He not promise that He would do so? I will remove your heart of flesh, our heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put My Spirit in you and cause you to walk in all the ways of My statutes. I will unite your heart to Me with such a fear and such a love that you will never, ever, ever leave Me. Beloved, are we not dependent upon God? We are dependent upon God for every single day of our Christian life, and we are dependent here. Pray for the lost and pray with zeal. Secondly, if any are sitting here today who are yet lost, we plead with you that you heed this day of grace, this season, and you fly to God in repentance. God loves you with a benevolent love, and He takes no pleasure at all in seeing you walk in the way of those that will perish. And therefore, this morning, God calls you to repentance. He calls you to avoid the coming wrath that must come. He calls you to know His complacent, saving, adopting love by turning from your sin and coming to His Son, Jesus Christ. Today is the day of grace, my friend. Today is the day of salvation. And is not the twilight of this day hastening? Beloved, how much more time do we have? The night cometh when no man can work, our Lord said. And if it was true then, it's true now. Nearer is our salvation, Paul said, than when we first believed. And so do not delay. Do not delay. Turn and live. Turn and you'll find His anger fully satisfied in Christ and His complacent smile of love upon you for the sake of Christ. Thirdly, this morning, let every Christian here praise the grace and the mercy of God, because such were some of you. You were sinners. You were wicked. Paul says you were at enmity with God. Paul says God's soul was against you. Paul says you were under the wrath of God for your unbelief. And the wrath of God abode upon you. Such were some of you. Beloved, what grace. Think about it. Think about what God has done. You had nothing to do with it. Nothing. God came into your life. And He plucked you as a brand from the fire. God redeemed you. God saves sinners. And God has so hid you in His Son that He is a refuge against the coming wrath. That God has clothed you in His Son's righteousness that you might be acceptable in His sight. God has changed your heart into a heart of flesh that you might delight in His law, that you might love His commandments, that you might walk in His statutes. God has filled you with His Spirit that you might be adopted as His child. And He has so united you with His Son that you might live eternally with Him in heaven. And the only way you could ever fall out of heaven is if Christ Himself were thrown down, which cannot be. All that you have and all that you know and all that you will soon inherit are the fruit of God's discriminating and electing love, which He freely placed upon you in Christ before the world began. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. John 1:12 and 13, all who received Jesus Christ and believed in His name were born, not of blood, not of the will of the man, of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, who made you to differ, Paul said, but God. How loud then should your praises to God be, and how humble should you be. Beloved, your only boast is in the cross. This morning, number four, stand in awe. Stand in awe of the love of this holy God who sent His Son to earth for sinners who were His enemies. He could have destroyed us all without warning. He could have cast us all into hell the moment we were conceived, because we were conceived such wretches as we were. He could have raised up the flames of hell around us all, and He could have swallowed us all like Korah in the rebellion. He could have swallowed us all in a fiery judgment. But He didn't. Here you sit in His house. He did not. Rather, He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, not merely to warn from a lofty throne of coming judgment, but rather to save upon a bloody cross those doomed for judgment, to save every wretched, sin-enslaved, hell-deserving sinner who would turn and come to Him for salvation. What amazing love, beloved. What amazing grace is this. When God could in no way be reconciled to our sin, He sent His Son that He might reconcile Him to us. Never again will you hear of a love like this. Never will you have a greater cause to love God in return than in reflecting upon what you deserve from His wrathful hand. And does this not also commend the love of Christ to you as well? He volunteered to become a curse for you, that you might be delivered from the curse of God. He was nailed to the cross for you, and He suffered that unburdening of all the arrows of God's broken law and offended justice, that you might receive the crown of His righteousness. That you might, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, be delivered from the wrath to come and be instead heirs of God. Beloved, let this love of the Father and His Son melt your heart. And let it draw out your love. Love for the Father who gave His one and only Son. And love for the Son who gave Himself for you. Finally this morning, let the bloody and cursed cross of Christ convince you of the evil that is in sin. Because it was there on that hill that the wrath of God due to your sin, the hell that you deserved, was poured out and borne. It was there that Christ cried out in untold agony. It was there that the centurion cried out, "Surely this was the Son of God." It was there that men ran back to their homes, beating their breasts in shame for that day's events. It was there that the very sun refused to show its face. It was there that heaven itself, which rings with unceasing praise, fell silent as our holy God judged our sin in our substitute. Christ died for sin, beloved. He died for your sin. Christ died under the anger and the wrath of God that you deserved. Therefore, never say about a temptation or about a sin that it's just a little one. Because for the least sin, Christ was nailed to the cross. And for the least sin, an impenitent sinner will be eternally miserable in the fires of hell. Therefore, let every sinner here this morning be convinced of your absolute desperate need for Christ as Savior. You must receive Him as your Lord and Savior by faith and repentance, or else you are ruined forever. And you have lost. You are undone both in this life and in the next. And let every believer here abhor sin as sin, because only then will you seek to avoid all sin, all evil, and everything God hates. But if you love, if you approve, if you practice that which is hateful to God, then how can you love Christ? And how can Christ love you? Therefore, let your relationship to sin convince you of your standing before God. As He hates sin, so must you. And as He will destroy sin, so must you put your sin to death in Christ. Turn and live. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, Father in heaven, what a word is this. What a word of conviction. A word of awakening. What a bitter word, Lord. Help us this morning to resist the temptations of the evil one and to overcome all of his wiles and trickeries and lies by Scripture, as Christ did. For it is written, He said. And this morning we say the same. It is written, God is holy, 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 and His soul hates the evildoer. Father, work that into our hearts and minds, that by faith we may run to Christ, who is the city of refuge for sinners, who may run to Him who satisfied your wrath, who bore all that wrath, that hell, every arrow and drag and blow, that we may be set free. And this is all ours for free, by grace, if we would but turn and live. And yet we know our sinfulness, that we are slaves to sin. And therefore ours is the prayer of Ephraim. Turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. And we pray this for ourselves and all of our loved ones and friends that are lost, that Christ may be glorified in redeeming sinners, for He came to call sinners to Himself. Amen.